The Bible reading today comes from Psalm 42. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there's ones just by the door over there. Okay, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Feel free to jump up and grab a Bible as we go through a number of passages today. Looking at this topic in our topical series here at Claremont, on the heart of the disciple. And so today the topic is the heart of devotion, which is obviously an important part of the heart of the disciple. Well, Christians, we all know that we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That is the first and the greatest commandment. It is to worship the Lord your God only, to be devoted to him above all things, all people. And so anyone who takes that instruction of God seriously wonders to themselves, well, how do I do that? What should my spiritual life look like in practice? What should my relationship with God look like? How is it to be expressed? And that's the topic for today's sermon. I think it's a really helpful topic to think about because there are many people who claim to give good instruction about what a healthy or good devotional life looks like. And they can sometimes be leading us down the garden path. It's been a real wrestle for people throughout the ages trying to work out what does it look like to be fully devoted to God. In the New Testament, we read about the Pharisees who considered true devotion to be this legalistic interpretation and application of God's law, even to the point of measuring the steps they could take on the Sabbath day. It was 1,999 before it became work. Imagine the work of counting those steps. The contradiction in that. But in the process, the Pharisees, as they tried to be devoted to God, they became hard-hearted. They became proud and judgmental. And their spirituality created a gulf between them and God rather than bringing them closer to God. Well, in the Middle Ages, monks wrestled with this question of true devotion as well. And monasteries formed where people could sort of withdraw from the corruption of the world in order to meditate upon God and be completely focused on him, to study the scriptures and to form a rich Christian community. One of these monks was called Simon Stylites. He was the son of a shepherd born around about 390 AD. And he developed a zeal for Jesus at age 13 after reading the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And over time he became famous for his sort of behaviour of self-denial, and people would travel from all over to come to get advice from him because of his unique lifestyle of devotion. And bothered by these interruptions to his meditation and devotion, he found an old pillar 3 metres high and he decided to put a platform on it and live on it. And over time he found taller and taller pillars, and the last one he lived on was 15 metres high with a 1 metre square platform with a small side rails on it. And there he stayed for 30 years, day and night, through summer and winter until he finally died. Is that the true devotion of God that we should be aiming for? During the 1600s, the Quaker movement arose, a new form of spirituality and devotion. Quakers, that sit in silence and that rock backwards and forward for hours and hours in pursuit of a spiritual experience of God's presence, and hence their name, Quaker. If you wouldn't mind moving that. And so this is what one of the Quaker theologians said about what Christian devotion to God looks like. They said, the great work of one and all ought to be to wait upon God and, returning out of their own thoughts and imaginations, to feel the Lord's presence. Yea, though there not be a word spoken, yet it is the true spiritual worship performed and the body of Christ edified. Though our meetings may pass without one word spoken, and yet our souls have been greatly edified and refreshed, and our hearts wonderfully overcome with the secret sense of God's power and spirit. You can imagine a church service where no one spoke, and instead we just rock backwards and forwards on our chairs together in silence for a couple of hours. That would certainly make my job a lot easier. In the 1980s and the 1990s, there was a major charismatic and Pentecostal movement that spread over the globe. The focus of devotion was worship through music and prayer, and there was a goal of experiencing the Holy Spirit in a tangible manner through speaking in tongues and being slain in the Spirit. And at times there were churches that held meetings which were kind of chaotic gatherings of extreme uncontrollable laughter and fits and shaking, unintelligible languages, even barking, roaring, and other animal noises. What is true devotion? Is it about choosing our own path of expression with any of the above as long as our intentions are good? Or does the Bible give us guidance as to what true devotion looks like? My dad used to buy my mum flowers at the end of each school term as a small way of showing his devotion to her. However, I found out after a few misses that my wife Sarah prefers pots of flowers to cut flowers, because cut flowers don't last as long. To be devoted to someone involves finding out what they want, doesn't it? And fortunately, God has revealed to us what true devotion to him should look like. Today we want to look at what the Bible says about true devotion. And I've drawn on a book which I've sort of advertised as a good one to read by Alan Chappell, called True Devotion, to help me in today's sermon. And I do recommend you have a read of it. It will clarify all the confusing things I may say. I can only touch on the subject and raise a few of the points in there, but he will be able to expound upon them and give you a much better idea of what the Bible says about true devotion. But anyway, let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father God, Lord, as we look at this topic of true devotion, we do long to be devoted servants of you, people who love you in truth in our hearts and our minds and our souls and our spirits, first above all. And so we pray that as we look at this question today, that you help us to understand what Scripture is saying to us. Lord, we pray that you help us to apply it to as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are four things I want to think about, or today, four topics that I think the Bible tells us about true devotion. There's more, but I'm looking at four. And the first one is, well, that's not it. There we go. That's it. Oh, well, we're having some technical trouble, but Mimi will get us there. I believe in her. True devotion. It begins with the gospel. It is responsive in nature. It occurs in the now and the not yet, and it's relational. So let's begin by looking at how devotion begins with the gospel. The gospel. First, what is the gospel? It is God's message, and I might let you control that, Mimi. I'll put this aside. It is God's message or word to the world about his saving work in the world. And I've sort of got there to sort of show these words. The gospel equals God's message to the world. It is effectively the Bible, which contains the whole gospel message, and that is summarized. And I've got a summary of the story of the Bible On the next slide, thanks, Mimi. This is my summary. By grace, God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to die for our sins, and he's raised him victorious over sin and death as the Lord of all creation. That's a summary of the gospel, which the whole Bible talks about. And so we can see that the person and the work of Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. In reading the Bible, we see that the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus, and all of the New Testament proclaims Jesus. The Bible proclaims Jesus because it is through Jesus that we can know God. He is the center of God's revelation because it is through Jesus we can know God. And surely getting to know God is the primary goal of a person who is devoted to God. I think of a devoted young couple in love. They just want to get to know each other more and more, don't they? If we look at Second Corinthians chapter 4, thanks, Mimi, we can see how the gospel is the means by which we see Jesus, which is also the means by which we know God. I'll read it. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. See, verse 4 says, the gospel displays the glory of Christ. The gospel causes the light of the knowledge of God to shine in our hearts. Effectively, it's saying, when we look at the gospel, we see Jesus, who is the image of God. So in seeing Jesus, we see God. And Jesus said the same thing when he said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well." In fact, we read, if we don't receive and hold firm to the gospel, the message of Jesus that he is Lord, we cannot be saved from sin and death. We cannot be brought into a relationship with God in the first place. Paul writes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain." And in Ephesians 1:3, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." True devotion to God is impossible if we don't begin with the gospel. But we don't simply accept the gospel and move on to something else. Rather, true devotion requires us to live in the gospel and to grow in the gospel. We can see it in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. It says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, as you received the gospel, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Just like a tree doesn't move from place to place, but grows best when it puts its roots deep into the soil in which it's planted, so we also grow when we put our roots deep into the soil of the gospel, finding all of the nutrients for life there. Therefore, a person who is devoted to God, they will love to read the Bible in order to search out the treasures of the knowledge of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the light of the world, the bridegroom, the Good Shepherd, the Divine Son, the Eternal Word of God, the image of God. We will search out all that there is in the gospel about Jesus if we are devoted to God. So that's the starting point for true devotion. The second point that we find in the Bible about true devotion is that it's responsive in nature. In Mark's gospel, a rich young man who had obeyed the law since he was a child came to Jesus and asked him, "How do I get eternal life?" And he came with an attitude of, "What can I do?" And he went away sad because he was unable to meet the perfect standards of God. And the disciples who saw this encounter were shocked. And they said to Jesus, "How can anyone enter the kingdom of God if this upstanding young man couldn't?" And Jesus replied, "They must enter it like a helpless and dependent child." They couldn't be someone who was trying to earn his favour. They're to come and receive God's blessing as an undeserved gift. True devotion comes to God with that attitude of humility. It looks like the beggar, blind Bartimaeus, who upon hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out to him for mercy. And when called, he threw aside his only possession, his cloak, and he ran to him to receive healing. And upon receiving healing, he followed him down the road in response, in joy and thanksgiving. True devotion doesn't come to God and say, "Look what I've done for you in my devotion." We say, "Thank you for all that you've done for me in Christ Jesus." True devotion is saturated with a heartfelt thanksgiving and praise. It begins with God's grace and it responds to God's grace. We read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, it sort of captures this idea. If we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know this grace, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We start with nothing, we end with everything because of the grace of Jesus. And so we become astonished as we come to Jesus, come to God with his humility. We're astonished that God would redeem a sinful people like ourselves, that he would see us, that he cares for us, that he loves us so much, that he would adopt us as children. And upon receiving all of this grace, we respond to that with joy and with obedience, with faith. Well, the third aspect to consider regarding true devotion to God is this thinking about the context in which it exists, in which we live. Understanding our context will help us understand what our spirituality should look like, because we live in a kind of paradox. And Colossians 3:1-5 just gives us a glimpse of the paradox. You see it right through the Bible, but says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And so just in that little paragraph, we see this kind of paradoxical sort of context we live in. It says we've been raised with Christ, but we're still on earth, aren't we? It says we're seated with Christ, but we're seated here on chairs. It says we died, yet we're still alive. And so on. And so we find that as Christians, we live in a context which is the now and the not yet. We're waiting for the fulfillment of all that Christ has done for us. Yes, he has done a work which has granted us eternal life. Yes, he's given us identity as sons of God. Yes, we've been given full forgiveness, but we haven't seen the fullness of that finally revealed. And so we live in this now and not yet zone. And that has a lot of implications for our relationship with God in the here and the now. And I just want to raise three or four of those. One of them is because we've received it, yet we haven't fully, it hasn't been fully actualized, it means that in this life we won't fully understand or know God. There's going to be elements of mystery and unanswered questions in our spirituality. I did it. I pressed it. Put that over here. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we only see a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." This is not a full understanding. Also means we will only experience God in part in this now and not yet. God is going to sometimes feel close and at times he will feel distant. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the groaning that we can experience as Christians. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. While we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed by life. Thirdly, because we live in this now and this not yet, this corrupt age with corrupted bodies, we know we're not going to achieve a perfect state of sinlessness in our devotion to God. Now, we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood." There is a struggle against sin that will not end in this lifetime, and so we have to be realistic. And fourthly, true devotion to God, it's not going to lead to prosperity and ease in this lifetime. In Romans 8:17, we read, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." True spirituality, true devotion cannot help us escape the trials and tribulations of this world. It cannot inoculate us against grief and pain and fear and suffering. It doesn't look like the prosperity of life that some preachers falsely claim. It doesn't look like the end of sin in our lives. We can't get to the end early. Rather, true devotion involves a commitment to perseverance and endurance and patience in our faith through all of life's circumstances, even at times when God can seem far away. Well, my fourth and final point for today is that our devotion to God is relational. God is in very nature a relational God. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, and we are made in his image. Therefore, relationship is central to who we are. Listen to the prayer of Jesus to the Father. He's about to go to his crucifixion. This is his great prayer for his followers in John 17:23. See the relational nature of this prayer. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." Our relationship with God is one of knowledge and love. It is God in us and us in God. This knowledge of God is to be treasured above all things. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." And it is a relationship of deep love. Paul wrote, talking about love, 1 Corinthians 13:3, "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing." And now all these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. True devotion is not measured ultimately by our works and our actions. It is by our heart attitude to God. It involves our deep emotions and our deep longings. Consider the words of David in the psalm which we read earlier. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, my God." And the psalmist in 119, who loves the words of God and dwells on the words of God, it's a wonderful psalm. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So let me conclude. True devotion, it's not about ticking boxes or a list of works or actions. Have I done this? Have I done that? It is a relationship of passion and joy and delight. We express our devotion by dwelling on Jesus in God's Word. If we want to be devoted to God, we must dive into His Word to find all we can about the treasures of Jesus. And in doing this, God's Spirit is working powerfully in us. He stirs our hearts as we do that. He stirs our emotions. He shapes our thoughts so that we want to know Jesus. We want to honor Him. We want to serve Him. We want to see Him. We want to please Him. And through Jesus, to know and please the Father. Can I encourage you, if you want to be truly devoted to God, if you want to worship Him with all of your whole, with your whole heart, mind, soul and strength, keep coming back to His Word, which reveals to us the glory of Jesus and the glory of the Father. Hold firm to the gospel that you may receive and enjoy all of the immeasurable treasures and riches of knowledge and goodness that are contained in it. That sort of work can be hard at times. The memorization, the meditation, the thinking, it can be a slog. And yes, it does mean giving up time that is spent on other things. It requires sacrifice. But what good thing doesn't require effort and sacrifice? And you know, it gets easier and easier over time and richer and richer. It becomes more delightful and more wonderful. Can I encourage you to study God's Word in community, in Bible studies, in conversations, in formal courses, but also through prayer and personal times every day. If you're someone who only spends 5 minutes a day in God's Word, don't try and jump from 5 minutes to 2 hours tomorrow. Take a small step forwards. Maybe go from 5 minutes to 10 minutes a day. But please do take a step wherever you're at. And as you take that step, come to God's Word with a humble heart to receive the goodness that God longs to bless you with, rather than a sense of trying to earn God's favour or blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we know that the greatest way to live is to worship You, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength. We know there is the greatest riches of life are found in You. We thank You that You've given us a way to do that, a pathway. You've given us Your Word that we might meet Jesus and know Jesus. And the riches of Your Word are abundant and they can't even be measured or found or reached. The riches in Your Word about Jesus, who is the image of God, who is the way to the Father. Help us to grow in passion to know Jesus, to know the Father. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, which is at work through Your Word and through us and in us every day as we do that, opening our eyes to You, opening our hearts to You, stirring us, stirring our emotions. We thank You for the Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.